Amen. Ephesians chapter 2. While you're turning, I'll say that 68 is probably too low for the thermostat. Just an observation. I sweat a lot, but I get hypothermia if we leave it at 68. All right. Maybe I exaggerate. All right. Ephesians 2, stand if you would when you find your place. A jeweler will often place a diamond on a black cloth in order to bring out the radiance of the precious stone more fully. When I bought my wife's ring, who was my soon-to-be fiancé at the time, the jeweler did that, although I think he had to have a few extensions on that. But anyway, appreciate the Lord's goodness. The idea of placing a diamond on a black cloth to bring out the radiance is essentially what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 2. The jewel of God's grace is shown to be even more spectacular against the backdrop of our former sinful condition. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning. Truly, your word says, without you, we can do nothing. The task before us is great in proclaiming this marvelous text, but also in receiving it. And we are insufficient for these things. So we pray that you would do what only you can do, that your Spirit would take the word and it would find a resting place in every heart. Encourage your people this morning. And Lord, for those that may be here that have never truly been born again, I pray that by your grace, you would draw them to yourself. Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse number 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, that may be the greatest conjunction in all the Bible, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The Apostle Paul, by direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and by the way, when we say inspiration, we mean God breathed. By direction of the Spirit, Paul is putting God's glorious grace that provides salvation on display. We receive this salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. The apostle now continues this thought. And in order to more fully magnify the grace of God that brings salvation, he begins the chapter, and these chapter divisions are not inspired, but it's helpful to us. He begins this section with a description of our former state outside of Christ. That is, who we were before we were born again. R.C. Sproul said about this chapter, and I quote, "It is one of the most pivotal portions of the apostolic writings dealing with the question of our sinful nature," end of quote. Few passages describe the nature of human depravity and the need for grace like this one. We are completely reliant on the God who shows mercy to whom he will. And so it is against this bleak background that we see the grace of God on display. And so as we look into this passage, I want us to see two realities from this text. A sinful condition and a saving conjunction. A sinful condition and a saving conjunction. As I already said, he opens up this section with a description of who we were, what our condition was. He said in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," and you may note if your translation has those three words, "hath he quickened," they're in italics. That means it was supplied by our translators. And the reason for that is because Paul starts a thought, he begins a sentence in verse 1, and then he breaks it off to begin to describe our former condition, and then comes back to that thought in verse number 5, "even when we were dead in sins." And so, as he describes our condition, he says, "You were dead." And he describes some more facets of our condition prior to Christ in verses 2 and 3, again using the past tense. In other words, this is what you were. What does that mean? It means you're not that anymore. And if you are what you were, you may not be what you claim to be. And I understand that people that are born again, people that have truly trusted in Christ, I know from the scriptures and I know from personal experience that God's people can drift. But I also know there is something in the child of God that will not let him, that will not let her continue down that path. The Holy Spirit constrains us. Aren't you thankful for that? And if you belong to him, he will get you. Or as one country preacher said, "When God sets his hook, you're coming." But he begins in verse number 2 saying that you were, or verse number 1, you were dead. Dead. Not sick. Excuse me. Not dying. Not drowning and you needed a life raft or a life jacket thrown to you. Not in really bad shape. Dead. Now, if you're dead, you're in bad shape, sure enough. Could you imagine if I were to pass away and as people come through the line and shake my wife's hand, and she says, "Well, we're hoping he pulls through it." I mean, this is going to be a tough one. But he's a stubborn guy. No, if I'm dead, what does that mean? It means I am not responsive. It means I am more than difficult to wake up. I am impossible to wake up. I am unresponsive. Dead. I was talking to someone one time who I believe has an errant view of salvation, and I quoted this verse, and he said, yeah, but we're not dead like a corpse. And I said, well, what other kind of dead is there? I mean, I used to be in pest control, and you can imagine the reaction of a customer if I said, well, those cockroaches are dead now, but we'll see in a day or two. And I know I'm being silly, but we're talking about dead. No life in you at all. It is that we were physically alive, walking around as it were, but spiritually dead. That is, we were completely alien from the life of God, separated, dead. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It is because of our spiritual condition that we are dead spiritually and dying physically. We all died in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned in him. He was the federal head, so to speak. And we died with him. And some have objected and say, well, that's not fair that because of Adam's sin, I have died spiritually as well. Well, you can make that case, but keep in mind also you have the life of Christ and you didn't do anything for that either if you trust him. But to object that it's not fair that we died in Adam is to ignore the fact that every single one of us sin willfully. And so he says in verse number 1, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That is, you are dead because of your sins. You have violated the law of God. You have walked continuously and willfully apart from God's law, knowing full well what he commands, and going in the opposite direction anyway. And so, since sin is a choice to rebel against God, the consequence is death. You are dead. Not only were we dead, but we were dominated. Verse number 2, wherein in time past, again, used to. Now, listen, I'm laboring this point a little bit because I think it's necessary. We are not saying that a child of God can never fall into sin. But what we are saying is that a child of God cannot continuously and perpetually live in that state because the grace of God won't allow them. That is to say, if a person has made a profession and it has never changed their life, it may very well be because they have never been changed. You talk to people all the time that say they're saved, and you feel like asking them, from what? I'm being serious. What are you saved from? Do you think because you prayed a prayer or joined a church or got dunked, dipped, or sprinkled, that you got the Monopoly get out of hell free card? You were dominated. He said, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. That is, you walked after the pattern of the world. You adopted worldly philosophies. You, to quote Brother Gary from last week, you had a worldly worldview. You did not view sin as the Bible views sin. You viewed sin as the world views sin. You viewed life and the world around you according to the pattern of the world. Romans 12, 1 says, be not conformed to this world. It means to be pressed into a mold. And before your conversion, you were pressed into the mold. You walked like the world did. You spoke like the world spake. You acted like the world did. You lived after the pattern of the world. That is, you walked the trail you were set on. You were worldly. Your daily life, your thoughts, your actions, where you went, how you acted, how you spoke, not one time did you think, does this please the Lord? What does the Bible say? Not one time. Why? Because you were living according to the course of this world. But it gets worse than that. You weren't just living according to the course of the world. You were, as verse 2 says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Paul describes that a little bit further in chapter 6 of Ephesians. He said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Jesus in John 14, I believe it is, called the devil the prince of this world. The book of 2 Corinthians says that he is the god of this present world. So it is not that you were merely walking in the pattern of the world. You were obeying the spirit of him who runs the world. You were following the devil. Understand, and the reason he's given this description is because we have been fed a lie that there's such a thing in the world as neutrality to the things of God. That is, you're not neutral. You're not just on the fence. There's no gray area of salvation. You're not almost saved. You're not almost a Christian. You're altogether lost if you're not saved, if you're not a Christian. Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. He drew a pretty hard line. You are either saved or lost. You are either headed for heaven or headed for hell. And so he said your former state was that you walked after the pattern of the world, following the devil, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You willingly gave yourself and followed after sins that had you had any sense, you would have spiritual sense, you would have known that these things would destroy you. The Bible says in Colossians, these sins war against our soul. You were dominated by these things. That's who you were. Dominated by the course of the world. Living in conformity to the ways and customs of the world. But thankfully, Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Not only were you dominated by the course of the world, but you were dominated by your own lust. Verse 3. Among whom? Among the children of disobedience. That's who you hung out with. That's who you walked with. That's who you associated yourself with. I listened to a sermon by Stephen, what's his last name? Stephen Lawson. You'd never guess a preacher could be so powerful with a voice that high. But he said, you show me who you hang out with, and I'll show you who you are becoming. He was preaching from Psalm 1, and it's an accurate description. You show me the people you are around, and I will show you who you are and who you are becoming. Yeah, the company you keep. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's why the whole idea of missionary dating is garbage. Someone might say, well, God led me to this person to lead them to the Lord. Really? As if you had to date them to lead them to the Lord. You were dominated by your own lust. We all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I was listening to somebody give coaching tips on hitting a baseball. And I'm sure I couldn't hit one now. Not one that's thrown fast. I'm sure it'd be like, but his advice was see ball, hit ball. That's what Paul's saying. See sin, do sin. You see it and you do it. That's why your dog needs direction. That's why your dog needs a leash or a fence. That's why your dog needs guidance. Why? Because he is going to do those things that are natural to his animalistic nature. And Paul said you walked according to your own lust. You did hang out with the world, and they did influence who you became. But don't blame your life on those around you. These sins you committed were a product of your own lust. You committed sexual sin because you were sinful in your thoughts. You said hateful things to people because you were sinful in the way you thought about people. You did wrong things because you are wrong according to your own lust. These verses show us that our sinful condition prior to Christ was not a matter of mistakes or slip-ups, but it was a product of our own heart. That is, I've used this illustration before, but if I was holding a 20-ounce Coke and said, well, I tell you what, I'm struggling to give up soda. That's not struggling, that's wallowing in it. All right? Let's understand the difference. These were not mistakes. And people say, well, if you keep making the same mistake over 20 years, we're not talking about a mistake. We're talking about a life pattern. And that's why I said you were dominated by your own nature, verse number 2 again, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Why is this a big deal? Why is he pouring on these descriptions? First of all, it's important for us to know, us that are saved, it's important for us to know where we came from so we never get too big for our britches. But second of all, if you're lost, you need to know who you are. I talked to a man Saturday, a religious man, very religious, a religious ruler, you might say, and tried to convince me that he has kept the law of God perfectly. I wanted to say, come on, man. But I pressed him on it a little bit, and he said, well, we all make mistakes. Yes! We sin because we are sinners. We were dominated by the course of the world. Dominated by our own lust. As S.M. Baugh said, this lostness is not a passing error, lack of education, or low social position. It is a life-dominating force from which no one can escape on his own. We were dead. We were dominated, but we were doomed. He said in verse 2 that we were children of disobedience. It is a Hebraic way of describing someone who has given themselves over to disobedience. That is the common lot in their life, the way they walk, the way they think is that of disobedience. He also says they were children of wrath. That is, the wrath of God was abiding on us. And if we had died in that condition, we would have died under the wrath of God and we would have been condemned. So, that being our condition, how is one to escape? If the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 that without holiness no man will see the Lord, and you're dead spiritually and dominated by the course of the world, what are you going to do? I'm trying to show us our helpless condition this morning so those of us who are saved can be grateful and those of you that are lost can understand that you must bow to the mercy of Christ. That's who we were. We were dead. We were dominated. We were doomed. And then he says, but God. He did not say, oh, but you turned over a new leaf. But you got better. But you came to your senses. But you started going to church. What? Going to church is good. But going to church don't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a Mustang. But God, this is the conjunction that makes all the difference. After this plotting, this piling on of our condition, it is as though the light shines through the clouds, and he says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Why is it that God saved you? It's because of his love. Jeremiah 31, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. This is divine love. And we often talk about the grace of God as being unmerited favor. And it is unmerited favor, but it's not only unmerited favor. That is, it's not just that we did not deserve God's favor. It is that we received God's favor in spite of the fact that we deserved wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Titus chapter 3 says, for we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. It was his choice to love us as the only motivating factor in saving us. It's his love. Not only does he describe the love of God and the rich mercy of God, but he says in verse number 5, he's picking back up where he left off in verse number 1. He says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. Again, it is not that we were sick and had to have medicine. It is not that we were sick and somehow the nurse or the doctor just had to get the medicine to our lips, and if we would muster up enough strength to take the medicine, we might get better. It is not that we were drowning in the sea of sin and he threw us a life raft and at that point it was up to us to grab it. He said, and you hath he quickened, that is made alive. God infused the life of Christ into us and we were resurrected. Now, that's grace. That we could not save ourselves, could not remedy our own condition, but he raised us up. And in Romans chapter 6, the Bible says that we have been buried with Christ and risen with Christ. And so, in a very real sense, when God the Father was enacting his power upon God the Son to raise Christ from the dead, at the same time, he was working to raise you from the dead. And so then it can be truly said, as Scripture so clearly states, that we have been risen with Christ. That is, you received new life when Christ rose from the dead. You weren't even around yet. He made you alive. John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth or makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. It may be there's one here this morning that the Word of God is speaking to and breathing new life into, and you know you need Christ. Trust Him today. Not only have we been raised with Christ, we've been raised up together, verse number 6, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He alluded to that in chapter 1, and now in chapter 2 says we have been risen together with Christ, and he has made us sit together in heavenly places. How much assurance should you have as a child of God? You're already there. If you've trusted in Christ, if you have been born again, the life of Christ dwells in you, you are right now, in a sense, seated in heavenly places with Christ, and some glorious day, the part of us that's down here will catch up with the part of us that's up there. We have been raised by His power. The pastor, Harold Seitler, said, preaching on the grace of God is like trying to hug a mountain. That's how I feel this morning. He said in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I have always thought that verse number 7 is a reference to God displaying us as trophies of grace in eternity. And I think that's partly true. But it's more than that. What he says is that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, what he's saying is that in every age to come, every age following this age, he will display his grace and his kindness through Christ. Some scholars believe is what he's alluding to is showing a picture of the ancient pagan temples. And what they would do, if you were to walk into a pagan temple, you would see trophies of conquest. That is, there would be this statue that you got obtained when you defeated this empire. And there would be this work of art that you received when you defeated this army. And that statue was from that conquest last year. And that over there is from a battle 2 or 3 months ago. In other words, those temples were filled with trophies of victory. I remember when Brother Del Husky was alive, I'd go see him. And I loved talking to him because all I had to do was point out one of those deer mounted on the wall. One of those turkey beards. And it didn't matter if he had killed it 20, 30, 40 years ago. Instantaneously, he remembered and began telling me about how he got that one. So if you were to walk in the back of this sanctuary from the foyer, and if God could give you, if God the Father could give you a guided tour, man, this is exciting. Brother Gary, stand up, if you would, if you don't mind. How old were you when you got saved? I got that one when he was mid through life. Some thought he would never get converted. Some thought he would continue on in his sin. But I got that one. Terry, how old were you when you got saved? 52. My goodness, can you believe that? How old were you? Hey, that's the grace of God. It got saved behind the gas station of all places. Yeah, amen. The Lord put you where you needed to be. How old were you got saved, Lindsay? 7. I've heard people talk about their lives. Oh, I don't have a testimony. I have it. Ah. Yes, you do. The same grace that saved that one that was wandering late in life, that was headed for sure destruction, the same grace that saved that one was the same grace that saved Lindsay at 7 and me at almost 5. Trophies of grace all throughout this place. So what I see when I look at Gary is the mercy and kindness of God. What I see when I look at my wife is not only a beautiful woman, but the riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Trophies of God's kindness. And he reminds us in verse number 8 that all of this was done by grace. As Tom Hayes wrote that song, "All of Grace is My Story, All the Way from Earth to Glory." Man, if that don't light your fire, you ain't got no wood. That'll make a backslid Episcopalian shout, amen. "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." We're going to look at verse number 8 again when we come back to Ephesians. We'll preaching a Father's Day message next week. But when we come back to Ephesians, we're going to pick back up at verse number 8. But I want to highlight it a little bit here. He said in verse 5, after talking about our being resurrected, by grace are you saved. I want you to know it was by grace. And then he said in verse number 8, for by grace are you saved. I said, by grace are you saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Scholars have sometimes argued over what part of that is referenced when he said it is the gift of God. But most Greek scholars agree, including the great Bill Mounts, I believe his name is, that said because of the sentence structure that it is the gift of God must refer back to the entire sentence. And therefore, when he says it is the gift of God, he is referring to the entire process. That is, when we look at ourselves, it's God's grace. And I've heard a lot of your testimony. Scott, how old were you when you got saved? What church was that? It was a Nazarene church, wasn't it? Amen. I believe if the testimony is right, he said he walked in and knew the love of God immediately. Did you expect to get saved that day? Probably didn't even know what saved was. For by grace are you saved. It is an entire work on his part. He could have left us on our own. But in his grace, he gave us new life. And even the faith we exercise is a gift of God. Before I go to my conclusion, I want to talk briefly to those that may be here that are lost. This passage says a whole lot about the sovereignty of God. And I would say to you this morning, it's not an accident that you're here. Jesus said the kingdom of God is taken by force. He was painting a picture of people who engage in a battle, who attack a fortress in their attempt to gain access, their actions, as it were, appear violent. That is, to state it in language you and I understand, it is they rush upon that thing with such urgency that they will not relent until they gain access. You see, I'm here, I'm lost, or I don't know I'm saved. The kingdom of God is taken by force. What I'm telling you is, if you seek him, you will find him. And it may be this morning that God has been gracious to you and have allowed you to hear his word so that you can trust him. So I hope today that the backdrop of our sinful state has truly magnified the grace of God. And I could think of no other passage that is more fitting to think on as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. As the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, that we are to examine ourselves and eat. So take this opportunity to look in your own heart to ensure that you are not disregarding the Lord's body, as it were. Think on the great sacrifice he made for our salvation. Think on the grace of God that was so evident in your life that brought salvation to you. And then receive these elements with a grateful heart. The Lord's Supper is for those who have trusted Christ. And I would encourage you as we sing this song to examine your own heart so that you may be ensured there's no unconfessed sin and that you are truly receiving the Lord's body and his blood symbolically with gratefulness. And that you would allow these elements to minister to you as God intended. But again, you may be here in this black cloth I described earlier. It still describes your condition. I would plead with you to turn to Christ. Surrender to him. And he will save you. Why would you continue without him? Why would you put your own soul in such danger? Trust him today. As we sing, you prepare your heart. And if you need to speak to me about how you can be saved, or anything for that matter, I would love to help you. I'd love to pray with you and show you God's mercy. Lord, we're thankful for who you are. We're thankful for the mercy of God that came to where we were and saved us. And Lord, all over this sanctuary, I could have kept pointing to individuals. And we could go on all day magnifying the grace of God. Some saved when they were small children, some teenagers, some young adults, some older in life. But in every circumstance, it is that the grace of God took hold in their life and they surrendered themselves to you. Help us to be grateful for that. Help us to receive these elements with that attitude of gratefulness. Save those that may be here that have never trusted in you. And we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. You prepare your heart as we sing.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul